The first codified law, of course, that came from God was given to Moses. And there was a reason for the codification of that law. It was something then that was tangible before them where they could look upon what God had transposed through the mediator of that law, Moses, to give them direction of what his will was. And contained within that law, it was not only words, and all the words that were in that law that he gave, all that which was codified, had been words that had existed and words that had been used in society for millennia. And the same thing is true where we look at the New Testament and the coming of the new covenant that took place on the day of Pentecost, as recorded for us in Acts, the second chapter. All the words that would be taught from that point forward, as long as time exists now, would be words that had been spoken and have been used for millennia. But when we look back at the beginning, at that point in time, every word that was used had a new and different concept to it. And we could see really the introduction of that thought, of the new concept of what Christ was going to bring in the new covenant while he was still upon the earth. When we go to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the fifth chapter, and we see the several occasions beginning in verse 21 where Jesus said, "You've heard by them of old, but I say unto you." He would then say what those of old had said. And in some cases, it was said by them of old in connection with their concepts, their doctrines, their teaching, that which was prevalent among them at the time, such as the teaching of the Pharisees and the different sects and so forth. And then also included in this was a clarification of context and concept in connection with what the law gave. Because whenever you go a little bit further over into Matthew, the fifth chapter, Jesus had said that you've heard that had been said by them of old, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And I believe here at this particular point, Jesus then begins to teach this new concept and introduce the new concept that would be coming about in the new covenant that would come about in Acts, the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost. And so the New Testament words that we have are words that are of concept. And again, they are words that have been used for millennia. They had all been said. God did not create a new language in conveying his will, but rather used words of men, but now in a different way than it had been used, and especially with the new covenant in that which was spiritual in nature. And so I want us to consider just a few words. I'll watch my time. Because I don't want this to run longer. I can introduce more words as time goes on. But I want us to consider a few words that we have in Scripture. He makes known his will through the concepts, that which would be, of course, as mentioned, spiritual in nature. They would instruct with expectation of obedience. John 12:47-50. They are words of human language applied in the Bible concepts in this new covenant, a new command Jesus told them. We remember that in John the 13th chapter, verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you, you also love one another. If we remember back in Leviticus the 19th chapter, verse 17 and 8, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of Israel. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Had it already been taught? Why does Jesus call it a new concept? And this again is just by way of example. The new concept involved in this is what Jesus adds there in John the 13th chapter, verse 34. You love one another, and now with the new concept, as I have loved you. When we think about that concept, it was the giving up of self completely. It was the laying down of his life. And that concept then became, in essence, because it was a new concept to the Jews and what would be taught us, the truth that is from God under this new covenant. Other words exist that I want us to consider also. First of all, the word God. In Matthew, the first chapter, verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us," best I can tell. In the New Testament, as far as it is recorded, this is the first time that the word God is used. And when we look at that word in the Greek, theos, a god or goddess, a general name for deities or divinities, figuratively a magistrate, in polytheism of the Greeks denoted a god or deity. Remember, the words written down for us to understand came in Greek as far as this new covenant was concerned. And this is the way that the Greeks had used the word, but now a new concept was going to be coming about from this. And we look at Acts, the 17th chapter, verse 23. "For I passed by and observed the objects of your worship. I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" And wherever they built that structure, and wherever they built that devotion there in Athens at this time, they were not thinking of the one true and living God, but possibly one God, little g, that they had overlooked. And so when the word God was used back in the first century, and especially as you are in the Greek-speaking nations, which was really all, there was this thought, of course, of deities, divinities, the polytheism that existed and where the word really transcended from. In Acts 14, chapter and verse 11, "Now when the people saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.'" So when they saw that on this first preaching journey that Paul and Barnabas were on, where the miracles that were done, where they attributed that work to Paul and Barnabas, that they were gods then that came down and performed this. They weren't thinking of the one true and living God. They were thinking just another set of gods that have come down now and done these works. But the new concept was used from the same word concerning the true one God. The word was appropriated by the Jews and retained by Christians to denote the one true God. Rather than creating a new word, that word was just applied in a different way. The one true and living God. The new concept. And here was the new concept. Acts 17, verse 24. God, as, and again, this is as Paul is addressing the Athenians and telling them of this one true God, the unknown God that he wanted to present to them. "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." The concept then that he gives to the Athenians concerning this unknown God, the one true God that Paul is presenting from what their devotion is before them at this time, is not one over different aspects of life, different aspects of economy, different aspects of nature, but rather the one true God is over everything. He's the creator of all. He's the creator of all. Ephesians 4 and verse 6, "One God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in all," is the God, the true God, the concept of the true God that is being presented to the Athenians. And Paul records here in Ephesians 4 and verse 6, I think, exactly a commentary on the one true God that he's presenting to them. And we see that word used. And so when we think of the word God, because of the way that we've been trained through the Word of God, we don't think of idol gods. We think of the one true God. But this new concept had to present itself in the way in which that word God meant the one true God when we look in Scripture. We see also the word Godhead or Godhood in Scripture. And theos, divine, from theos, God, is used of the power of God, 2 Peter 1:3, 2 Peter 1:4, Acts 17, verse 29, denotes the Godhead, the deity, or the Godhood. The word, instead of theos, was purposely used by the apostle to speak to Greeks on Mars Hill in accordance with Greek usage, so that they would understand that what he was talking about was the true divinity. The true divinity. We think about this in Acts 17, verse 29. Paul has said to them, "Being then the offspring of God," speaking of people, "we ought not to think that the divine or the Godhood or Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art and device of man." And so he makes this presentation then to present not only God, the one true and living God, not only the one divine, but also the very nature. And the new concept was used from the same word. The word was appropriated again by the Jews in their use to present the one true God. The divine essence of Godhood, the personality of God, is brought forth, and especially as we look here in Acts 17 chapter, of the one true God that we deal with, His divine nature and properties. Think about this, first of all, from Colossians 2 and verse 9. Paul says, therefore, in Him we dwell, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead or Godhood or divine bodily, speaking of Jesus Christ. He's letting those of Colossae know that the one that we know as Jesus is divine. He is deity. He is God. And he let them know that. And in Him is the fullness. And the reason being is because that is who He is. He is divine. Note the following also. Godhead or Godhood, and that popular term Trinity, is not found in Scripture. I want you to just think with me along this line as we look at this. Consider some of the men's concept of God today. God the Father only, Jehovah. And there are several religions that believe just in the one person divine. And without consideration of what the Scriptures say, without consideration of the concepts that are presented in Scripture. And then there are those that have many gods or a council of gods. And there are religions today, right here in the United States, that believe that there are a council of gods. There are friends that we have in the religious world that believe that Adam, the one that we see in the Bible, is actually now our God. And there are writings in connection with that in some of their booklets and so forth. And so there are many gods, and that the hope of their faithful in that particular religion is that they too one day may have a world that they can be God over, thus the reason for having many different wives in order to populate that world. And those beliefs are there. And then you just have those that say, well, God is nothing more than nature. It's just nothing more than nature. And then you have the hierarchical God, which I attribute to the term Trinity. As a matter of fact, Tertullian is first credited with being the one who coined the term Trinity. I see problems in connection with that. The doctrine of the Trinity has led to an overemphasis of the individuality of the three. Do you remember when Jesus, before he went to the cross, he was asked by one of his disciples, Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father. And you remember his response, Jesus' response. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And this gets back to a different concept than the hierarchical Trinity concept. It creates a polytheistic view of God and the hierarchical God relationship. Notice this. Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that's the concept that has been presented in Scripture concerning the one true God. We look back at the very beginning. And using Hebrew rather than Greek, going back to the Old Testament, Genesis, the first chapter, in the beginning, God. The word God there is Elohim, and it is plural. Thus, then, the wording that we see as we come down to verse 26 of Genesis, the first chapter, and God said, let us make man in our own image. And then we see also in the New Testament that it was through the work of the one that we know now as Jesus that the creation work took place. But all of them were involved. All of them were involved. And they are one, but yet they are different personalities. Over in Galatians, the 3rd chapter and verse 20, now a mediator does not mediate for one, but God is one. And so he makes the presentation there as opposed to the thought concerning Trinity, which is used quite often by a lot of our religious friends. And they have that hierarchical thought that you have a head God, which is the Father, and then you have the Son and the Spirit, which is subservient then to the Father. Understand that the office that Christ holds now, that Jesus holds now, as Messiah, as Christ, as Savior. It is for as long as time exists. And when time is no more, well, then God will be all in all, as Paul says to those of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15 chapter. It goes back to the way that it was. How was it before? John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's the only reason that is presented, Father, Son, and Spirit, are these reasons. First of all, there's a family aspect involved in that. Not so much with Spirit, but Father and Son. But also, in connection with Christ and Messiah, there is that office that He holds until there's not a need for the office. And when time is no more, there's not a reason for a Savior. His work will have been finished, and then God will be all in all as he is and was before the beginning. And so we see that thought. But also, consider this with me. The concepts of God, and this is the best that I can do. That's the reason I put God, the truer concept of God. Not a hierarchical. And because we are limited by lack of ability and lack of a way to display, you can't put one above the other in this. The one on the left doesn't mean more than the one on the right. Those that are on the top doesn't mean more than those on the bottom. We don't. It's just we are limited in the way that we can explain the Godhood. The Godhood. The Father, John 6 and verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but the food which endures to the everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. And again, this is in the plan of redemption. The office that is being held by the Savior, as instructed by the Father, in order for there to be a concept that there is not only that family relationship, but there is also that work that God, Godhood, divinity, is accomplishing. And He will accomplish that and does accomplish that throughout time. We see the Son mentioned in Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I'm the first, I'm the last. Besides me, there is no God. Ties in with John 8 and verse 24. And when we see that word Lord there, mentioned twice, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord, that is the Tetragrammaton. And speaking not only of the one that we know now as Father, but also the one that we know now as Son. And then also we see the Spirit. Acts 5 and verse 34, whenever Ananias and his wife had decided to lie about what they had done with the funds from the sale of their property, they were accused, of course, by Peter. Why has it filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then coming down into verse 4, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. We see then the divinity. We see the Godhead, the Godhood that is presented to us. And we see that concept then explained for us. In connection with this, there is the word propitiation. And the reason that I bring this up in connection with God is because we really need to have the proper concept of the God that we serve and the God that gave His Son and the Son that gave Himself and the Spirit that directs us. And I think the best way to describe this is through that word propitiation. And again, we go back to the common usage of the day. As a matter of fact, when we look in 1 John 2 and verse 2, John says, and He, Jesus Himself, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so, what does that word mean? Because the meaning of this word gets to the very nature of God. Consider this. It hilasmos means an appeasing, propitiation, the meaning the means of appeasing. That was the common usage of the day. How does that fit? Why does that word appear and what is the point? Well, you go back and you use the word God, theos. And again, it was applied to God's little g. And in connection with them, of course, their worship and the reason for so many different idols, so many different devotions there in Greece and in the whole world at the time, in the Gentile world at the time, was that these gods, because they controlled nature, finances, all different sorts of things, health, climate, whatever, they were not gods that had the best interest in the welfare of the people in mind. And that was the concept of the Greek gods at that time, those mythological gods. They needed then to be appeased. And that was the reason then all the sacrifices were being given at that time to these idol gods in order to appease them. The Greeks, it's used amongst Greeks with significance to make the gods propitious, to appease, propitiate, inasmuch as their goodwill was not conceived as their natural attitude, but something to be earned first. And that's how that word was used prior to the new concept of the Scriptures. I want you to think about that as we look at some passages. Note Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You look back at the history of the one true God that we have in connection with propitiation. He is not a God that has the attitude of needing to be appeased. He's not looking at doing harm. He's looking for the good for all. It's so easy understandable when we think about it from John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's not from the standpoint of appeasement. That's from a different nature, a different standpoint that we'll see as we continue on with this. When we think about this word, there's another word that is akin to it that I believe really gets to the thought about Christ being our propitiation. And that is elasmos, hilasteron, as it is akin to that word propitiation that we mentioned above. And it is actually a word that goes back and it means a cover. And specifically, when we look in Exodus 25, verse 17, 37, verse 6, it relates back, as you look in the Septuagint, to the mercy seat. Christ Jesus, as he is presented to us, being our propitiation, is not needing to be appeased. He's not an angry God looking to do harm, but rather he is divine in a good sense, looking for the best for each and every one of us. The very reason that he came to this earth and gave himself in every aspect, the giving of himself in the way that he came to this earth without pomp and circumstance, leaving the glories of heaven, being made like unto us in that he became physical, fully human, still being fully divine, that he left examples for us that we should follow, that he did not strike people down dead while he was here upon this earth, shows the nature that he is actually the mercy seat that we look unto today. And so, think about this. He is the giver to men. And this is what Paul says in presenting the one true divine to those at Athens. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Again, they were worshipping, giving sacrifices to these idol gods, from the concept that they needed to be appeased, and if not, well, then there was going to be disaster that was ahead for them. We don't see that. We don't see that with the one true and living God. We also see, as we look in James 1, 17 and 18, he's the giver of all that is good. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that he might be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Notice verse 18, of his own will. And his own will relates back to his own nature. His own nature is that which is good, not looking to do evil to anyone. And then as we look over in John 3 and verse 16, where we mention that, he is the giver. He gave his Son so that we would have the hope of eternal salvation. He is love, as presented by John in 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. That could not be said with the concept concerning the idol gods, going back where Paul was at Athens, as we read in Acts 17 chapter. That was not the concept of those gods at that time. And how did that come about? Well, of course, you think about man really has within himself a desire to worship. And I think we see that when we go back to Genesis, the 6th chapter. He has a desire to worship. And when something bad happened, well then, because there's a desire to worship, there has to be a cause in connection with that. And whenever they forgot God, did not retain him in their minds, the true divine God, well then they created all these other gods. We see that in Romans, the 1st chapter, verses 18 and following through the end of the chapter. And so in order for bad things not to happen, because the gods, not the divine, but the gods with the little g, were looking to do harm and needed appeasement, well, then they would offer to God in order to stave off the anger of the gods. It's not the God that we deal with. He is love. Although he does all things in the best interest of men, he's not mocked. And that's another important aspect of the nature of God. God does not arbitrarily just punish because he wants to punish. And Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He punishes when there is disobedience that is given him. You see, there was no direction really from the gods of the Grecians and the Romans. You were flipping a coin as, hopefully I'm not doing anything wrong, and if anything done is wrong, well then I'll have to sacrifice in order to appease the gods. That's not the God that we deal with. The God that we deal with is a loving God, a giving God, but he's not going to be mocked. Again, a very important aspect. He punishes when there's disobedience. He doesn't punish because it's a whim arbitrarily, just to see that there can be suffering that he has given to others because he's more powerful. No, again, he is the giver of all that is good. And he demands that obedience. When we look in Romans 1 and verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Understand that the only time that he disciplines is whenever he is given direction. And if he is not given direction, well, then he would not discipline. We see that in Romans, the 4th chapter. Where there is no law, there is no sin. If God doesn't say it, well, then he's not going to punish because of his silence. He punishes whenever he is given direction and people disobey. That is not appeasement. We don't then obey because of, we obey because we are to love our God, because he loved us first. He first loved us. We deal not with a God that is selfish and with an attitude of ill will. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the God that we deal with. That is the God of the concepts that is presented to us. When God is used, when Godhood is used, and when his nature, which is seen in the word propitiation, is used in Scripture. We're not to be fearful of our God. Now, we're to fear him and have respect for him, but not a debilitating fear, wondering what is around the corner next that I'm going to have to appease God over. What might I do wrong? What will come upon me because I should have possibly had something in mind that I should have done and I've left undone? That's not the attitude. He's not given us the attitude of fear toward him. Think about it because of the way that he presents himself as Father. If we had earthly fathers that were true to that work of being a father, not just producing a child, but actually rearing up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, there wasn't fear of them. Could they punish us severely? Yes. Would it hurt when that happened? Yes. Were they stronger than us? Yes. I will just tell you, and I never, ever feared my father. And I'm going to say that's probably the case for you. Now, did you respect him? Yes. Did you know that he could punish? Yes. And did he punish? If you're a good person, I'm going to say the answer to that is yes, he did. He did punish. And the same thing with the mother also. There wasn't that fear there. There was that respect. And there was that love, because we understood that our best interest was their interest in us. And the same thing is true with the one true and living God. We're going to stop here. We'll consider some other words. And I'll bring this up from time to time. And we'll look at different words, different concepts that are used. And really try to delve down and look and understand what it is that our God wants us to know. If you have been dealing, or think that you've been dealing with a God that does not have your best interest in mind, you're not serving Him out of love. You're serving Him out of being frightened. What He might do to me, rather than what He has done for us. You think back, Romans 5th chapter, verse 6 through 8. When we were still weak in our trespasses and sins, Christ died for us. Some might give their life for a righteous man. It says there in Romans 5, that righteous man is one that did everything he was told to do, but didn't do any more than that. Some might even dare to die for a good man. That is a man that went over and above. Not only did what was expected of him, but also went further than that. He says, but Christ Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners. And since He died for us, it shows the love that He's given for us. Don't have the concept that God needs to be appeased. God needs to be obeyed, but He does not need to be appeased, because He is love. If there are those we can help this evening, if you need prayers, if there are others that you know of that need prayers, if there's anything that we can do for you, won't you come now as we stand and sing?